All right, we're in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." The first thing I want to point out in this passage is that Paul is coming in for a landing. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He picks up on that theme, rejoice in the Lord, in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again." We'll talk about rejoicing again there. But I want to point out how he tells them to rejoice in the Lord. That reminds them of something. He talks about that and then builds up to the exhortation again, rejoice in the Lord. What he is calling us to, or what he is requiring of us, is not an effeminate rejoicing. Joy is considered by many Christians to be one of the bubblier aspects of our faith. It is not. You have here, and in the Scriptures, in joy, the fierce exultation of a conqueror or a victor. That's what joy is. We see it most clearly, it's just analogously, but we see this type of attitude most clearly in athletic contests, where the winner really wanted to win, worked very hard to win, and then finally got to that point. Now, there are two differences. The difference, number one, is this is far more important than an athletic contest. And secondly, the joy that we experience in the victory is not the result of our own striving. If you want to be a great football player, if you want to be a great baseball player, if you want to be good at these things, then you work very hard at it. And then when you achieve your goal, there is great exaltation. We exult, we glory, as it says in verse 3, in Christ Jesus. I'm going to talk more about that a little bit later in the sermon. Our glorying, our exaltation, our joy is somewhere else, in someone else. But it pertains to us. And it's the same thing. It is a fierce rejoicing in the salvation that has been given to us. And if we're not doing that, if our joy is the sort of thing that is consistent with posters that you can buy with a sunset or a mountain or a tree or something, and it says, "Rejoice in the Lord," that's not the joy that's being talked about here. Because posters that put Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," wouldn't put Philippians 3:2, "Watch out for those dogs." Right. But it's part of the same discussion. This is part of the reason we are able to rejoice, is because we've watched out for the dogs. And we know that there are dogs out there. And we have an understanding of how salvation is given and how it may be forfeited. We understand that. We know the greatness of the salvation that is in Christ. We are clinging to it with everything we have, and we rejoice in it. So it's when he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," this is not giggle all the time. This is not be happy, happy, happy. That's not what this kind of joy is. Now, Paul says elsewhere, I think it's in Corinthians, he talks about various contrasts, and the kind of joy that he has is not inconsistent with sorrow or grief in other matters. You can, if a loved one has died or if the kingdom of God has suffered some temporary setback, you can be grieved and sorrowful at the temporary setback, but have a fierce joy, knowing the ultimate outcome. Now, those two emotions, those two states of mind are not inconsistent. You may have been watching some of the news reports on the massacre in Zimbabwe, which involves some Christian missionaries. Say, well, this is sorrowful. The families of these people who are killed for the sake of the gospel are grieving, and properly so, but it shouldn't touch our joy. But if the joy is circumstantial, if the joy is the sort of thing that can be communicated with a poster or a nice photograph, if that's the kind of joy it is, it isn't Christian joy. Now, it's merely sentiment. Now, there's nothing sinful about such sentiment. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not like it's an offense to God. The only time that kind of sentiment, I believe, is an offense to God is when it is substituted for the real thing. All right, if you say this sentiment is joy, the kind of joy that Paul's talking about here, that perseveres regardless of circumstances, then you have made a poor trade. He says, now I want to emphasize this or anchor it this way. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. This statement, rejoice in the Lord, is consistent with watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh, and then down in the strength of his expression down in verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, our modern translations don't do justice to the Greek word behind rubbish. The Greek word is skubala, and it means primarily excrement. Right? That's what Paul considers all his worldly, fleshly attainments. It's excrement or the clearings from a table. Not even if you translated it refuse, which excrement certainly is, or the clearings from a table after you're done, even if you considered it refuse, it's not the pleasant kind of refuse. It's not a stack of newspapers in your garage. That's refuse. You're going to throw it out. You don't have any use for it. This is refuse that is offensive. You know what it is. You know exactly what it is. And you don't want to be anywhere near it. You don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, Paul's expression, rejoice in the Lord, is right next to his strong statements about legalism, the Judaizing heresy, and his former manner of life in this attempt to earn his favor with God. Let's go back up to the top of the passage and work our way through. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. We need to be reminded again and again and again of the basics. We should always remember that Christianity is not a mystery religion. There are not levels of where you don't come into Christianity as an initiate, and then after 6 months or 5 years or whatever, you learn some new secret that will put it all together. There are Christians that operate like that. There are Christians who are constantly in search of a deeper secret that's just around the corner, and at last, this will finally put my Christian life together. No, it's the fundamentals. Learning them right the first time, and then whenever you get in trouble, going back to the fundamentals. It says in Peter, let me read that to you. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. In other words, for you to live the Christian life, you have already been given everything you need. It's already there. And when you get in trouble as a Christian, it's because you have forgotten what you once knew. The Christian life consists of continuing the way you started. You foolish Galatians, are you so foolish? Do you think that you can finish by human effort what you could only begin by the Spirit's work? Are you going to run by human effort the race that you couldn't even start on your own? Christian life consists of walking the way you started. And when you get off track, you don't learn some new secret, some additional thing, some deeper life book, unless it's a deeper life book that brings you back to the basics. That's the deeper life. The deeper life is an awareness of our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we start, that's how we continue, and that's how we finish. In Romans 1:17, it says, For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now that's where our righteousness comes from. If we want to walk as righteous Christians, we have to remind ourselves. And Paul says in Philippians 3:1 that it's no trouble for him to write the same things again, and it is a safeguard for you. We should remind one another, we should exhort one another, we should not disparage the fundamentals. We should keep them in proper perspective, keep them in front of us all the time. We walk by grace through faith. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Paul addresses the opponents of the gospel in the strongest possible terms. These men are men who said that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was the Messiah and Savior of Israel, and if Gentiles wanted to have anything to do with it, they had to come through the doorway of physical ethnic Israel. They had to become proselytes to the Jewish religion, be circumcised, submit to the law of Moses, and then Jesus would be their Messiah. Jesus could be their Savior too, now that they were within Israel. Paul, in contrast, along with the Old Testament prophets, said that the Messiah was the Messiah of the world. Israel was meant to be a light for the nations. Everybody was included in this. Now, these people are Judaizers. Their heresy was that you had to submit to the law of Moses in order to become a Christian. He calls them dogs. Now, this is not complimentary. It is not only is it not complimentary, but it is an insult which they would find particularly offensive because it was their insult for the Gentiles. Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Right? Outsiders, these outsiders are dogs. They are subhuman. Now, Paul was saying here, and also in Galatians, where he says, some of you may have been troubled from time to time at the strength or the vehemence of Paul's expressions. In Galatians, where he says, of these same Judaizers, or of the same party, he wishes they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. If they are so in love with circumcision, why don't they just go all the way? Now, some people think that Paul's being vindictive, you know, just shooting at people for the sake of shooting at people. No, there's a theological truth here which helps you understand the vehemence of the expression, but it doesn't undercut it at all. It reinforces it. And that is, for example, there was a pagan religion. The priests of Cybele would emasculate themselves. In paganism, that was not unheard of. And what Paul was doing is saying, your emphasis on external rites and ceremonies puts your religion in the same category as paganism. What you have is the moral equivalent of paganism, so why don't you go all the way and make the parallel complete? Why don't you act like what you really are? Here, he says, watch out for those dogs. In Deuteronomy, dogs are referred to as, the meaning is male prostitutes. A dog was a male prostitute, and the same thing comes up at the very end of the book of Revelation, when in Revelation 22:14, he says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, this type of strength is not inconsistent with love. It is not inconsistent with joy. It is not inconsistent with mercy. It is the realization that if we are in Christ, we have been redeemed from a horrible state. Right? Paul's not throwing rocks or calling names for the sake of throwing rocks and calling names. He is labeling these people for what they are for the sake of theological clarity so that the people he's writing to can rejoice in the Lord. See, if there are no dogs, if there are no evildoers, if there are no mutilators of the flesh, if life is the way life is portrayed on commercials on TV, where everybody gets along, everything's wonderful, if that's the way life is, then there is rejoicing, but there's no rejoicing in the Lord. Because if you're in the Lord, there must be an outside. And if there is an outside, what is the condition of the people outside? Their condition is horrible. And that needs to be recognized. It also needs to be remembered, because we were once outside, and we were once in that condition. And that prevents us from throwing rocks vindictively, because we were saved by God's great mercy. We were in that same condition. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. These people who take pride in circumcision are people who are, in essence, mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. I want to return to that last phrase, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, in a moment. Paul then talks about his own personal history. To summarize it, Paul's family came over on the Mayflower. Right? He was an old line family. If anybody could be put right with God because of external conformity, he was the man. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, your descent, your lineage, your performance, your nobility, your class standing, he was the person. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, proselytes to Judaism were circumcised as adults. This meant that he was born into the faith. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, he's of the stock of Israel. He's not a descendant of someone who came in 10 generations ago and came down. He's from the original stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin gave Israel her first king, Saul. Many people think that Paul was his Christian name and Saul his pre-Christian name. That's not true. Paul was his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. Saul was named, probably, after the first king of Israel, and he belonged to the same tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews, there were many Jews who grew up in the Roman Empire who grew up speaking Greek. They were known as Hellenistic Jews. You recall in the book of Acts, when there was a dispute in the early church, some of the Hellenistic widows, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews, were being overlooked in the distribution of food. These were Jews who had grown up in the Roman Empire elsewhere and who had adopted Greek, the Greek language. They were Hellenistic Jews. Although Paul grew up in Tarsus, which was not in Palestine, apparently his family had retained more of their Hebrew flavor. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, Paul had come to Jerusalem at a fairly early age. He studied under a very famous rabbi of that time named Gamaliel. He was educated in Jerusalem, went to Harvard. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he wasn't just a nominal adherent of Judaism. He wasn't just a part of the nobility that had all this true about him, but who took it for granted. He wasn't that kind of person at all. He didn't take it for granted. He thought it was precious. He thought it was worth persecuting other people over if they threatened it or disrupted it. So he was a Pharisee. And as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So Paul, on the outside, was perfect. Now, you see his own agonizing in Romans 7 over the internal imperfections. The more he resolved to do right, the more he did wrong. And the one that appeared to give him particular trouble in Romans 7 was covetousness, the one commandment of the 10 which cannot be externally observed. Right? Everything else you can go through the motions on. But covetousness addresses the heart. It's the one of the 10 commandments which directly addresses the heart. And that's the one that gave him trouble. He was an internal mess. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This reinforces part of what I was saying. It's not, I can't say it with the same strength, but how easy it is to be perfect externally. How easy it is to have everything together, every hair in place, all your clothes put on straight, everything's right on the outside, and everything's a mess on the inside. That happens again and again and again, in family after family, in church after church, with individual after individual. Now, Paul says, I came over the Mayflower, went to Harvard, I graduated at the top of my class, everything. I had everything. And if I wanted to put confidence in that, if that sort of thing were worthy of confidence, then I would be saved. but I wasn't. It does me no good. Not only are all these attainments insufficient to enable him to reach heaven, but it's not like he piled all these attainments up, stood on top of them, and was unable to reach heaven, so God added his grace to Paul's works, and then standing on top of God's grace, which sat on top of his attainments, he was then able to reach. That's not what he's saying. He then says, but whatever was to my profit, whatever I used to consider an asset in my books, an asset in my ledger, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, I now recognize these things for what they are. They are a hindrance to salvation. External performance, external togetherness, is a hindrance to salvation. Paul elsewhere says in Corinthians, not many noble people, not many among you are noble. Not many of you are of basically high birth. Why? Because people who think they have it all together don't realize that their asset is actually a debt. Now, we have a good example of this in modern economics. How many Americans now measure their wealth in terms of their indebtedness? They don't realize that what they've got is actually a liability. You know, let's say they get a nice paying job and they get enough so they can, we've got a fancy name for it, it's called leveraging. It's selling yourself into slavery. That's what you're using, what little you have, to borrow money to get more, but you don't really have it. You're overextended. Let's say someone can make the payments on a nice house up in Indian Hills, right? But that's not really theirs. It's not all there, okay? It looks like they've got, well, you live in a fancy house. Everything's going well for you. Everything is just fine. How much do you owe on this? And then the person says, really mixed up, filled with pride, why, I owe $150,000 on this house. I'm wealthy. That makes absolutely no sense. Now, there are some circumstances, and the Bible allows for indebtedness over a short period of time, so long as you recognize it for what it is. It's not an asset. Right? If you understand what it is, and you're using it, endeavoring to get out of it very quickly, if it is considered by you to be a negative thing, and you want to remove yourself from that condition as soon as God blesses you sufficiently to get out of it, you are in debt. It's not a good thing, but at least your thinking's not mixed up. In our culture, indebtedness is taken as a sign of wealth. How much can you afford to borrow? Right? How much can you afford to borrow? The poor, hapless Christian who wanders in a bank without a credit record, you know, I'm sorry, you paid all your bills on time, you pay cash for everything, you're not a good risk. He has a string of credit cards and a big liability pile, a big history of indebtedness, then the bank will say, well, yeah, you're a good risk. No sense. Well, we have the same thing. We have the same thing in the spiritual realm. There are people who consider their debts as an indication of their wealth. There are people who say, well, because my father was such and my father was a preacher, or my grandfather was this, or my family did that, or I've been in this church, or I sang in the choir, or I got baptized, or I grew up in a Christian home, or I live in a Christian country, or whatever it is, they cite all these things as though they were somehow an asset. They're not an asset. They're a liability. You'd be better off a tax collector or a prostitute. Not because a prostitute or a tax collector is righteous, but because a prostitute or a tax collector knows they have liabilities. At least they have it straight. They know that their debts are debts and their assets are assets. The self-righteous Pharisee, the self-righteous churchgoer, the person who sits under good evangelical Bible teaching and says, I am filled, tomorrow I will build bigger barns, that person doesn't know what spiritual wealth is, and that person doesn't know what spiritual poverty is. Paul says this in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He goes farther than that. What is more, I consider everything a loss. Not just all the things I've listed, but everything is a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them dung. I consider them excrement. I treat them the way I would a dung heap. That's my attitude. My stomach turns when I think of approaching God with a record of perfect Sunday school attendance. Makes you want to throw up when you think about people coming to God before the throne of God and saying things like, I went to church, or I did this, or I gave money, or I did that, or I, you know, anything that Paul mentions here. It should revolt you. It should sicken you. And if it doesn't, then there is an inadequate understanding of salvation by grace. If it doesn't do that to you, something's seriously wrong. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It is very, very easy for evangelical Christian people to slip into a manner of life which betrays everything they say. What do they say? If they talk to someone who forthrightly says, I am going to heaven because I go to church, they would say to this person, no, no, you are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. But where is their real ground of confidence? It's in their ability to quote that verse. That's where it is. It's not because they are trusting in the truth of the verse. It's because they are doing a different thing. They're jumping through different hoops, but they're jumping through hoops. And they have a righteousness of their own, and it's a subtlety, but this righteousness of their own consists in believing that they don't have a righteousness of their own. And we need to cut through all that and say, no, Christianity is really having no righteousness of your own. Christianity is realizing that you and all your achievements are nothing but refuse. The Bible speaks very strongly at this point. And sometimes we have avoided speaking the way the Bible speaks because of Victorian sensibilities and sense of propriety, rather than a concern for what the text actually says and how the Bible actually puts things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, in order that, so that, the implication being, if I don't consider them what they are, if I don't understand them for what they are, then my understanding of my salvation in Christ is going to be incomplete, and I'm going to be unable to gain Him. Now, I gain Him not by my understanding. This is not another version of you. If you understand something, then you earn Christ. You don't earn Christ. You gain Him. You gain Him because God gives Him, and God only gives Him to those who know that their righteousness is like filthy rags. That's the way the Bible speaks. And I'm not even going to tell you how strongly Isaiah put it in the original. Okay? Anybody wants to know how strongly Isaiah put it? You can ask me afterwards. We need to be revolted at humanistic, self-centered, Pharisaical righteousness. We should glory in Christ Jesus. Let's go back up to verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, think about the importance of that verb. We, as good, tidy, every hair in place evangelical Christians, use verbs like trust in Christ Jesus, believe in Christ Jesus, I know Christ Jesus, and those verbs are wonderful verbs if you understand them the way they're first presented, but we have covered them up. We have removed their strength. We have removed their offense. They have become evangelical cliches. I believe in Jesus. And that means I don't put my trust in Buddha, or I don't put my trust in Krishna. I believe in Jesus. Does it mean anything to you that you believe in Jesus? Is it possible for you to say, quite honestly, get alone, you and God, all by yourself, and try and say with a straight face, with no lie in your heart, I glory in Christ Jesus. The reply comes back from heaven, no, you don't. You don't glory in Him at all. You take Him for granted. That's what you do. You go to church Sunday after Sunday. That's what you do. You believe in Him, yes, because you don't have anything else to believe in, but you don't glory in Him. Where is your fierce joy that Jesus Christ has saved you? Does it overwhelm you when you're driving in the car? Does it hit you full in the face that you are a miserable sinner who used to live in a dung heap and you thought it was a wonderful place to live and God brought you out of there and He saved you and He cleansed you and now what do? You periodically visit the dung heap, say, well, it wasn't that bad. There's not, I've got some good friends there. You can have people that you love there, but you can have no friends there. What friendship, what fellowship has light with darkness? You can love the people there. You can, as it says at the end of Jude, remember that? Where your relationship to, what is your relationship to people who are in danger of their souls? It says, be merciful in verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, how often is your evangelism conducted with a simultaneous concern and mercy and love for the person you're witnessing to and a loathing of the things that they're involved in? Hating. Why don't you come out of that way of life? And I don't really understand why you ought to. Because it appeals to me as much as it does to you. Does sin appeal? Now, there are two kinds of sin as well. Not just the immorality that is in the world, but the sin of self-righteousness is also in the world. How many times, I can't remember how many times I've talked to Christians who have said, I know so-and-so who's not a Christian and they're a good person. And they say, how do I witness to this person? They're a good person. Man, as it says in Samuel, God said this to Samuel with regard to selecting the next king. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And every human heart in this world is a cesspool. Every last one. And when you say, I know so-and-so and so-and-so is a good person, what are you doing? You're looking at their Mayflower lineage. You're looking at their Harvard Law degree. You're looking at externals. That's what you're looking at. God looks at the heart. But you know what happens when you start measuring other people in terms of externals? It's not too long before you're measuring yourself the same way. I've got a big house. I'm a good father to my kids. I take care of them. I spank them when they need it. I love them when they, I do all these external things. If it isn't from the heart, it's worthless. And it can't be from the heart unless it's the result of glorying in Christ Jesus. Trusting in Him the way you ought to trust in Him. Hanging on to Him the way you'd hang on to a small piece of wood that you found in the middle of the Pacific Ocean if that's all you had. Hanging on to Him that way. There's nothing else. There can be nothing else. Who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Notice, not some confidence in the flesh, not minimize our confidence in the flesh, but who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, if we trust in Christ Jesus this way, inside, and our life is transformed inside, it works its way outside, does it not? It works its way out. And then when it works its way out, what happens? Remember, I really appreciated the responsive reading that Ken had us do this morning. The first one, it says, what happens when the people get into the land and God blesses them? Then they begin to say to themselves, I have the power to make this well. You have forgotten that God gives it to you. Trusting in Jesus Christ, the real way, brings a temptation with it. The temptation is this. When you get a hold of Jesus Christ, or rather, more properly speaking, when Jesus Christ gets a hold of you and you are transformed on the inside, does it affect your life? Yes. Does it affect how you do in school? Yes. Does it affect what kind of husband you are, what kind of businessman you are? It affects all those things, and it affects, as a general rule, with blessings. And what happens when you are blessed? You accept the blessing and forget the blessor. You accept the creation and forget the creator. So the problem is this, and this is true of many expansions of Christianity, where there's a great revival or an evangelistic outthrust, people are miraculously converted, many of them, hundreds of them, thousands of them, their lives are changed, they consequently become hardworking, industrious citizens, and what happens? They become wealthy. They pass it on to their children. They pass part of their wealth on to their children. They pass on the external to the children, but not the internal. And consequently, the children receive the external blessing and say, well, I have this because I am somehow deserving of it. There's nothing more tragic than to look at godly, established civilizations or towns or areas where the people really loved God and who somehow failed to pass that on to subsequent generations. A good example, several good examples in our country, one would be Puritan New England. In the early years, the Puritans were devout, pious, godly Christians. They were wonderful people. And again, it comes back to the meaning of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not Turkey Day. It's not a general, let's be happy about what we have. It's thanksgiving to the Almighty God who has blessed us. And that goes back to these men and women who trusted God and believed in God. Go to New England today, or even go to New England 100 years after these people lived. Where did it go? How did it slip through their fingers? It slips through their fingers because they don't realize that whenever they obey God and He blesses, the blessing is a temptation. It's a blessing, but it's also a temptation. And you establish a godly church, and well, this is the church, and let's say your church has been there for 300 years. Well, this church is the church where George Whitefield preached. Or this church, go over to Europe, Luther preached here, Calvin preached here, so on. Well, if you're the sons of Abraham, why don't you do the works of Abraham? Where is the substance? Where is what they did? Well, we've forgotten that. We've simply inherited from them the externals. And it doesn't matter how proper the externals are. I would say, well, actually it does matter, because the more proper the externals are, the greater the condemnation. The greater the fall when you realize what it is you've been doing. I consider them rubbish. Verse 8. I consider them rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, your initial righteousness, when you first became a Christian, one of the reasons why new Christians do so well is because when they first become Christians, they don't know any better. All they know to do is let God work in them. And God does work in them, and it's wonderful, and marvelous things happen. And then they get captured by other Christians. And then they're taught. Then they're instructed on how to take these things for granted. And to a certain extent, you don't need instruction, because we are creatures who live in time, and after you get used to something, you forget what it was like before. Have you ever been really, really cold out hunting or something, and have just been cold, cold, cold? And then you think, this isn't ever going to end. And then finally you get home, take a hot shower, get into bed, and then the next day you have a hard time even remembering what it was like being so cold. Well, how many of you remember what it was like to be lost? I mean, really lost. Those of you who can recall it, who can bring it up, don't regularly. You know, it's easy to forget these things. And we say, well, living like a Christian is normal. This is the way it always is. This is something we take for granted. It's true of so many things. I don't know how to impress on you how much we have been given. We assume things like cleanliness, we think political liberty, forgiveness of sins, all these things. God's given us many things, and we assume, because we grew up under them, that these things are the norm. We think that this is how human beings live. It's not how human beings live, generally, in the main. This is not. Most people in the world today do not have forgiveness of sins. Most people in the world today don't have political liberty. Most people in the world today don't have a good idea of where... I'll modify that. Most people in the world today don't appreciate the same physical blessings that we do. Food and shelter. It's just not there. We assume it's automatic because we take it for granted. We're asleep in the light. We're asleep under the blessings of God because we've forgotten the source of them. A righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We begin by faith, we continue by faith, we finish by faith. And if we're not doing that, we're not living like Christians. What we're doing is we've become Christians, we've been saved by grace, but we've adopted the mannerism and the style of paganism into our worship of God. We've tried to mix two things that don't mix. We've tried to mix circumcision and freedom in Christ. Now, our circumcision, the thing that we import, is different. We aren't concerned about the the tenets of Judaism. We're concerned about things like church membership and baptism and involvement in the activities. And, you know, we're concerned about all these other external things, which should be there if they're from the heart. But if they're from the heart and they show up there and someone else sees the external, that's what they copy. It's much easier to try and wash the outside of the cup. When you're doing the dishes, what would you rather wash, the outside of the cup or the inside of the cup? Sometimes the bottom of the cup, and particularly tall glasses, you have trouble getting to the bottom. It's difficult. So it's much easier just to wash the outside. Well, that's not what God wants from us. He wants inside-out Christianity. And what's at the inside is faith in Christ, an awareness of what He has done, who He is, and as a result, again, a fierce joy in belonging to Him. And because we have this fierce joy, because we belong to Him, our life is different on the outside. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knows, he says in Timothy, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He considers suffering with Christ a privilege. He knows that if he is willing to suffer, that he is going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. His statements, and so somehow, I think is more an expression of humility than doubt. It is a humble submission to the fact, I don't know why God picked me, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know it's going to be done. Elsewhere, in Romans 8, he teaches that this attainment to the resurrection to the dead for Christians is predestined. We are predestined to be conformed to the glory of Christ. He's not doubting it at all. He is simply, I think, humbled under the truth of it and expressing himself that way. He knows that the way we live now has an impact then. Why didn't he just say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to be resurrected, I'll be like Jesus someday, let's not worry about it. No, he wants to live a certain way as a Christian so he can attain to the resurrection of the dead. And the Bible also teaches that there are differences. I won't go into it now, but there are differences in the resurrection. It's not... In Hebrews, it talks about people who suffered a certain way, Hebrews 11, so as to attain a better resurrection from the dead. The Bible doesn't give us a great deal of detail on it, but it does indicate that the way you live now has an impact then. Now, let me finish with this. How do you want to go out? Do you want to go out? I don't know that everybody here is a Christian. Most of you certainly are. But those of you who are not Christians, just consider it a presentation of the gospel. You are saved by faith through nothing you can do. Everything that you're proud of is actually a debt. And approach God that way. Everything you're proud of, your intelligence, your birth, your breeding, your background, your education, everything you're proud of is actually a debt. And come to Christ with nothing in your hands, in extreme poverty, and He will receive you. For those of you who are Christians, how do you want to live? Do you want to live as Christians who are following the pattern of New Testament Christianity, or do you want to live like most Christians in the world today live, taking their faith for granted, taking their salvation for granted, settling for an ordinary, humdrum, dry, okay, here it is, just another church function? I remember, this was, I think, more a function of being in the early 70s than it was a function of the Holy Spirit, but when this church first started, actually it wasn't the early 70s, it was the mid-70s, there was a great deal still of rebellion against established orders. And there was a good deal of rebellion against established church orders, which had begun in the 60s with the Jesus people. And when this fellowship first started, there was I've been here since the first day, and I remember it very clearly, there was a much greater excitement about what we were doing than there is today. Now, I think there's more maturity now. I think there are better taught people now. I think we have more wisdom now. I think we have more money now. I think we have a nicer building now. But what don't we have? We don't have the thrill of doing something unusual or new or fresh. It's become old. It's become ordinary. Now, I think this is part of what is referred to in the address to the Ephesians, where he talks about falling from your first love. The Ephesians had their act together when it came to false teachers, when it came to organization. They had their act together, but they'd fallen from their first love. It's an easy thing for Christians to do. This next week, when you're alone, that's another thing. People are almost never alone. What do I mean by that? Well, even if you're physically alone, there's a TV set there talking at you, or a radio in the car talking at you. You know, you're being bombarded by somebody else invading your thoughts. When was the last time you were just alone with God on a walk? Well, can't have that. Got to have a Walkman. Got to plug it in. Got to have somebody else here. Got to have something to drown out my thinking. I might drift in the wrong direction if I don't have it. Get alone with God in your quiet time or on a walk or when you're driving and say to Him, talk to Him about how you glory in Christ Jesus. And keep doing that until it isn't a lie.